Psalm 69 is before us as our psalm of the month. We still have a little ways to go in this psalm, but we're using it as our preparation for the Lord's Supper next week. So this will be part two from verse 9, speaking about zeal for your house. Zeal for your house. So we'll go ahead and read the first 9 verses. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 69, verses 1 through 9. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless now this reading, the hearing, and also the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we started our time in Psalm 69 with John Knox, and he was on a preaching tour in Scotland, preaching several sermons in 1559 on John chapter 2. And there, Jesus cleanses the temple, and as he's doing that and overturning the tables and casting people out, the disciples do something very curious there. They remember Psalm 69. They remember that zeal that Christ has for his house, and they remember the psalm. And I think really a beautiful lesson for all Christians is found here in this reaction. Many Christians actually have a hard time finding Christ in the psalms. We hear this kind of objection often when we sing the psalms. Well, here, when the disciples are watching Jesus overturning the table and driving away the money changers, John tells us that they thought of Psalm 69. But as we read Psalm 69, it may not appear there that we're talking about Christ as we come to that particular verse. That's part of the beauty of it. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this particular topic that's before us, John Knox was preaching on John chapter 2. And one of the things that he was doing, at least one historian tells us, that he was preaching through different places and he was exposing the deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church. And John chapter 2 was the way that he was doing that. And what a beautiful application that is to the passage there, as Christ is casting out those things that don't belong in the church. In fact, Knox is invoking the actions of Jesus in many ways to point out the things that need to be cast out of the church. But what we see then is that that cleansing or that reformation that's happening there at that particular time, and even the reformation that we're reading about in John 2, it wouldn't happen without that holy zeal for the house of God. Really beautiful to see the thread flowing through all of that thought process. Well, I mentioned last week, and you already know this really if you're familiar with Knox, that Knox is actually a really good example of somebody that, I guess the best way to say it is, someone who didn't always practice zeal with great wisdom. A very zealous and godly and knowledgeable, important man in our history, but I think he would even acknowledge there are times when he didn't always go about doing things in the right way. In fact, this is 1559 that Knox is preaching through John 2. Well, in just a year before, in 1558, Knox had published a book entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Probably the maybe the best, more able to remember title ever. But it's not quite as offensive as it actually sounds, because monstrous actually just means unnatural. So it's the unnatural in here. Regiment means rule or government. The unnatural governing of women over men. Basically his premise, which is actually still offensive to many people. And he didn't hold anything back. Well, the book actually ended up causing a lot of problems for Knox to get back into the country of his homeland. And it actually caused a lot of problems to other Christians. Calvin, in particular, was upset at his friend for publishing the book. Well, part of our time in Psalm 69 will be to consider, how do we temper our zeal with wisdom and godliness? It's not enough just to be zealous. It's not enough to be zealous. You have to be zealous in the right way. And we can think of many examples of either side of the road where we can go off into the ditch. Now, by way of review, we need to do a little bit of review. Last week, we looked at the definition of zeal. And this is a good definition. What is it? I think we kind of know what it is. But by way of definition, zeal is a passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. It's basically being passionate about anything, which actually should make you sit up and take note and lean forward a little bit. Wait a minute. Zeal can go either way. You can be zealous for bad things. Okay, so zeal is something we want to sit up and take notice of. Our definition, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. And it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing, or in opposition to it, and in a good or a bad cause. And this is the part of the definition that I like the most, where we see that zeal is the blind conductor of the will. The blind conductor of the will. And that's very wise, the way that that's worded. And because it's true, isn't it? Zeal is actually blind. A zeal will go in the direction of your heart. And so it's very important application that we had from last week and good counsel from God's word is that zeal has to follow something. Zeal does not come first. First, we must be godly. And then our zeal will be directed toward the right things. As we said last week, what is God zealous for? That's what I want to be zealous for. Let's be zealous for the same things. And if we are godly and our heart is right, then our zeal will take us in the right direction. So for review from last week, then, first of all, our definition. Second of all, we said that it's not just any random zeal that we're dealing with in Psalm 69. It's a zeal for something in particular, isn't it? A zeal for the house of God. A zeal for the house of God. A very direct address is made here in Psalm 69. Your house. Your house. And so our counsel then was to be very careful about the things that we are zealous for in this life, and to make sure then that the house of God is not at the bottom of the list. Everyone is zealous for something. Everyone is zealous for something. I think that's a good discussion point. I would argue for that. What are you zealous for? Make sure that being zealous for God's house is not absent in your life. Thirdly, we noted, especially from Psalm 69, that along with a godly zeal will come persecution. That's a part of the psalm. This psalm is filled with opposition and persecution. It's actually a part of zeal itself. What's happening in Psalm 69 is that the zeal of David becomes the reason why he is persecuted. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here in Psalm 69, because that's what's happening as he's cleansing the temple. So we must also then expect, as a part of our zeal, that we will also find persecution. Fourthly here, before we move forward, is the idea of purity is found with the subject of zeal in Psalm 69, because that's what Jesus is doing in John 2. He's cleansing the temple. He's removing impurities. So the purity of worship, the purity of the church, is most definitely a part of this godly zeal. By Christ's zeal, he's returning purity to the house of God. And so what we did with that subject, and we'll build a little bit on it this week, is we looked at some of the things that we tend to how we misplace our zeal. There are a lot of times as Christians where we think we're being zealous for the things that God wants us to be zealous for. In fact, they're not. They're not really godly things at all, because they're deceptive things. We may have the right heart. We may want to do the right thing. And the examples that we use there, and actually I couldn't think of a better example for this, were Christmas and Easter. Christmas especially, because people get so excited for that. They get so excited for that. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the best day of the year. Kids can't wait for that day. And it's a misplaced zeal, because God does not command that from us. And it actually becomes something that takes away from our zeal for the Lord's Day. It takes away from our zeal for the purity of worship. So Christmas and Easter are actually really good examples there. They're things that are not commanded by God, and they're actually things that harm the purity of the church. I want that to sink in, because this is a good example and application. We must be a people who strive for the purity of the church. But when we strive for the purity of the church, it will not always be very popular. You could say it in the kindest way to people, as they may want to promote those things. They can invite you to a party, that kind of a thing. And you could say it so kindly and so gently, but you will instantly be unpopular. Because people love these things, and there it is a perfect example of misplaced zeal. So we must be concerned for purity. So let's move forward then with this next subject in the psalm, which is to deal with the subject of grief. Zeal and grief. When we're zealous for something, we give it our energy and our stamina. We love that thing. It consumes us, the things that we are zealous for. But sometimes the thing that we are most zealous to build, many, many other people will be most zealous to tear that thing down. And so what happens along with especially godly zeal is that we often experience great grief because the things that we love are not popular. And so we need to talk about that here in our psalm, especially. Sometimes a grief is a part of zeal. I'd actually go a little bit more and say it almost always is a part of zeal. Let's look at our verse. Look at verse 7. If you can, and again, we've only read the first 9 verses, but you can see the grief that's in this psalm. Look at verse 7. Because for your sake, for your sake, God, I have borne reproach. This is sorrowful language. Shame has covered me. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Remember, for David, it was his brothers who betrayed him, in a sense. His fellow people of Israel, a different tribe, but they betrayed him. I am an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. There's no way to read the psalm without sensing the grief that's there, particularly in verse 7, bearing reproach and shame, being a stranger. The more we love the house of God, the more we focus our love and our attention upon it. Now, last week, we also explored a little bit, what does it mean, the house of God? But lots of things go along with the house of God. We're talking about the people of God, the means of grace, the word of God. All of these beautiful things that we may love, often the world actually hates. And not only hates, but despises. So it's very interesting that as we love the house of God more and more, does it not make sense then that we will grieve because so many do not love the house of God? Isn't that interesting that these emotions are being brought up within us, that we are passionately loving something, but at the same time we're passionately grieving? Isn't that really what we do at the Lord's Supper? And I've said this multiple times. I always try to think of this when I come to the table that we're looking at next week. Sitting at the table represents the best thing that ever happened. That man could be redeemed. But it also represents, on the far end of the spectrum, the worst thing that ever happened. The crucifixion and the death and the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me, the Lord's Supper, because all of these emotions are swirling within us. I'm happy and yet I'm grieved. And that's really what we're talking about with this zeal for the house of God. But we're so happy for the house of God. It fills us with joy. But then we turn our head and we look at the world who despises Christ and they hate the church. And we're grieved. And you see, that's an appropriate response. We ought to see the complexity of Psalm 69, the complexity of the Lord's Supper. We ask the question, why wouldn't everyone want to be as excited about the house of God as I am? Why doesn't everyone appreciate the regulative principle of worship? Why doesn't everyone want to sing the Psalms, for example? Why doesn't everyone love the gospel? Well, so we have to talk about this subject of grief in Psalm 69. We're not talking about then simply just being persecuted. We talked about being persecuted for who we are last week. But here, we're actually honing in, and we're talking about being persecuted for our zeal. Now, have you ever been persecuted for your zeal? Think about it, and by way of application, think about what that means. Now, obviously, we live in a land where there is more freedom than in other places. But does anyone notice your zeal? It's hard to really have a zeal for the house of God if nobody even knows about it. You see what I'm saying? So there's a sense in which real zeal is something that people will notice. It will drive your life. It will guide your steps. It will be something that everyone around you knows. And sometimes we're kind of guilty of being invisible in this culture, aren't we? Do people notice your zeal? Grief and sorrow will be a part of the zeal that we have for the things of God. And it's always fascinating to me, really, the things that Christians will argue about. But it's also kind of fascinating the things that Christians won't argue about. Things that just aren't important to them. It's amazing. Are we ever genuinely grieved by the pollution of the house of God? Are we ever sorrowful for the things that happen in the church? And this psalm here, David is willing in Psalm 69 to be forsaken by everyone in his zeal for the house of God. Listen to Psalm 119 in verse 136 and 37 and 38. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. See, that's a sorrow for the fact that people hate the law of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. You see, so this is a fairly frequent theme in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. A couple of words of counsel here. Thomas McCree talks about this zeal that of Christ cleansing the temple. He says, amidst the professions of zeal that we hear, how rarely among any class of Christians does the low state of religion in the church draw a tear from the eye or a sob from the heart? It's something to think about. I wonder if we truly are sorrowful for the state of the church. George Hutchison also comments along these same lines. He says that men will go no further in the study of Reformation than there is zeal or indignation for what dishonoreth God and love to that which honoreth him. This is a good comment there because he's talking about the two sides of zeal. Sometimes we get really mad at the things that people are doing when we're not that passionate for what we ought to be doing. You got to know both sides of that. And I would suggest to you today, just by way of application, that maybe Reformation itself is really such a rare thing because we're just not that upset about the state of the church. It bothers us. But it only bothers us so much, and we move on. How much should it bother us? Are we truly grieved in our zeal? And so our prayer today should be for our hearts to be truly broken for the state of the church and a longing for reformation. The zeal in Psalm 69 is a zeal that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ sweeping through the atrocities in the temple, the blatant disregard for the things of God. And next week now, what we're going to do is we're going to really focus on John 2, and we're going to note that, you know, we don't always have the authority to make these corrections. We'll talk about what we have the authority to bring Reformation to next week. And there will be some good encouragements there. Look at verse 10 with me in Psalm 69. So you pick up with that idea of grief in verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. So there is weeping in Psalm 69. The Geneva Bible here says, by way of comment, my zeal moved me to lament and to pray for my salvation. See, there's a concern not only for others, but a concern for the self. I wept and I chastened my soul with fasting. So a godly zeal, and again we'll look at more of this next week, but it won't always be focused on other people. It'll notice that, but a godly zeal will be for my own reformation. The Larger Catechism, just make reference here, in question 145, it references Psalm 69 and verse 10. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And the part of the answer is misconstruing intentions and words and actions. So you see a lot of those who necessarily hate David in this passage or who hate Christ, they take the things that a godly person will do and then they'll turn it around and it'll be something that they can chastise that person for. So that's an application of this made in the ninth commandment. Let's listen to some counsel by John Calvin here. I think he takes us in a good direction. Calvin says, my soul fasted, David, it here proves, he fasted by the signs or effects, that is, his efforts to promote the divine glory proceeded from a pure and well-regulated zeal. I think this is where we often struggle with the subject of zeal. It's not always a pure zeal. And it's not always well regulated. So listen to Calvin's comment here. He says, insomuch that he was not impelled or inflamed by the impetuosity of the flesh, but rather humbly he abased himself before God, choosing him to be the witness of his sorrow. Now listen to his application. Calvin says, it is of importance for us to be fortified with such an example that in the present day we may not be discouraged when we meet with the same perversity by which the enemies of the gospel prove themselves to be rather devils than men. We must, however, beware, and here's the good counsel, we must beware of pouring oil upon the fire, which is already burning too fiercely, and should rather imitate David and Lot, who, although they had not liberty to rebuke the wicked, were yet deeply grieved in their hearts. And even when the wicked are constrained to hear us, mildness and humility will be a powerful means, or rather will be the best seasoning for tempering holy zeal. Now, I want to read that again because there's a lot of good application that's there. Mildness and humility will be a powerful means, or rather will be the best seasoning for tempering holy zeal. You know, sometimes we don't even think about tempering our zeal. We're just zealous. Well, first of all, we need to be zealous for the right things and make sure that that zeal is a godly zeal. But then even godly zeal has to be reined in and given out with wisdom. Be a people like that as we look to the Lord's Supper. It's also very easy for us to, in the subject of grief here before we move on, it's easy to get so sorrowful for the state of the church that we lose all of our zeal, and sometimes we even leave the church. You know, the sorrow here has to be tempered. It has to be regulated. Our zeal is there. If we go too far without any wisdom in our zeal, we end up all alone, because we can't tolerate anybody else because everyone else is imperfect. And then we famously have that church that meets in our basement where it's just me and no one else. Now, how reformed is that? You know, sometimes we think, well, that's really reformed. That's not reformed at all. You know, reformation isn't about lifting yourself up over everyone else and no one else is pure enough to meet with you. Zeal sometimes takes us in that place. A couple of more subjects here in our time remaining. I want to look at the subject of anger. I want to look at the subject of anger because this is what's happening in our passage, and it's one that we're often confused by. Now, in the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ overturning the tables and cleansing the temple, Christ's anger really isn't the focus. But we presume he's angry as he does it. Okay, so it's a fair presumption, but let's read the text and let's see what they say. Many times we perceive Christ to be angry, and we're confused by that. And we don't know how someone can be angry without sinning. Well, the New Testament gives us encouragement. We can be angry without sinning. It's just a very, very difficult thing to do. So let's talk for a little bit about that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And here I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is described as being angry and grieved at the same time. Mark 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him while whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had a withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or do evil, or to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them, and this is a fascinating part of this passage connected to Psalm 69, he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved. You see there that combination of being grieved, but also being angry, the Lord Jesus Christ described, for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Okay, now I'm going to go through four passages here. I'm going to go through them quickly, but I want you to listen to these. Maybe make notes, and you can go back and look later. We're going to look at the four passages where Jesus cleanses the temple. Okay, so the first one, as I pointed out last week in John 2, is that the first of the Gospel of John is probably a separate cleansing of the temple. But the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all put a cleansing at the end. So it's second cleansing, but they're all talking about the same one. So we have one account of the first one and three accounts of the later one. Okay, I'm going to read them all. First of all, John 2, verse 13. Listen here for anger. John 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made scourges of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered there that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So that's been kind of a passage that's woven through last week and this week and next week that we're going to focus on. Listen to these other passages. This is a second cleansing. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Mark chapter 11. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel to the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near and beheld the city and wept over it. I thought this was actually a fascinating account here. Jesus moves immediately from weeping over the city to cleansing the temple. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and with thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because they knewest not the time of thy visitation. So we go immediately then into verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein. And them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So I think we rightly associate anger with these passages, though really anger is not the focus, it's zeal. Zeal's the focus. But with zeal, it's hard to imagine that Christ would be doing this without a sense of anger at the impurities of his house. But it's interesting that really doesn't come out in the text. So really, anger is a subject that we need to spend more time with here, but it's something that needs to be associated with zeal. We need to get mad. Now, you may fall on either side of the spectrum here. Some people greatly struggle with anger. And so getting mad about the right things is a real problem. But sometimes our problem is we just don't get mad about anything. Or we don't get mad about the right things. So anger is something that we struggle with the subject of zeal. And I want you to think about it in our passage here, about the things that you truly love. Think about your children, for example, or your family, or your friends. You know, we can't love our children without being angry with the perversions that take place in our culture because those things threaten them. If we truly love our family, then we'll be angry with drunk drivers and with child trafficking and all of those things that threaten to hurt our family. It's okay to get mad at those things, to be angry with them, but be angry with them in the right way, because it's very easy in our sinful state to become consumed with anger. And before you know it, at the end of the day or the year or whatever, you're sitting there seething with anger in an ungodly way. And generally, Christians that are seething with anger are not very helpful in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." It's very easy when we start talking about zeal, then let's just show you that we're talking about something that has a tendency to harm us because we go off into the anger direction. Matthew Henry comments here. He says, "Observe, though anger in itself is not sinful, yet there is the utmost danger of it becoming so if it be not carefully watched and speedily suppressed. And therefore, though anger may come into the bosom of a wise man," listen to this is great, "it rests only in the bosom of fools. Those who persevere in sinful anger and in wrath, they let the devil into their hearts and suffer him to gain upon them till he bring them to malice." You see how the devil can use anger in the life of a Christian? We ought to be mad about stuff, but we ought to have a pure heart. And we ought to be mad about the right things, and we ought to be mad in the right way. James chapter 1 in verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Christian, in your zeal, be angry. But be angry in the right way, for the right things, as Christ was. And what a beautiful example that he is for us in this particular subject. You see, I think this is a good subject for the Lord's Supper, because a lot of times we struggle with this anger problem. And we just live in an angry culture, don't we? Especially in Dallas. I mean, we're supposed to... I saw a poll this week that said the friendliest states in the nation, we were number 4, I think. Texas. How wonderful. Yeah, well, tell you what. The next time you're sitting at a traffic light and the light turns green, count to 3. And you'll see how many people will honk at you and yell at you and spit at you and yell at you just for taking 3 extra seconds at a green light. We're an angry culture. We just are. And there's no godliness in that. That's nothing but impatience and hatred. And we can easily let that begin to consume us. So I would like us to consider our own hearts as we come to the table. Are we angry? Are we angry in the right way? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly shows us his anger in the Word. And I love this particular passage in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Never think that Christ isn't angry, but he's angry for the right things. And today, my friend, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, what an application in your life. You see, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not safe in him, then this righteous anger of Revelation chapter 6, it is burning against you, and it is in your future. Because you are against the Lord Jesus Christ. You're an enemy of God without Christ. And so we must be in Christ or God will be angry with us. But in Christ alone, there is the forgiveness of sin. There is the beautiful gospel message of forgiveness and eternal life. Not for anything that we've done, but only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word of God today, if you are apart from Christ, it calls you to repent and to turn to Christ and to believe. Let's make a couple of more applications here in these last few moments. I want to also talk about the subject of zeal and work. Zeal and work. That may not seem to be an application that we would want to make, but I think we need to talk about this as Reformed Christians. Another problem that we have is that oftentimes our zeal is really nothing more than fluff or hot air. We just talk a lot. We like to talk as Reformed people. We do. We talk a lot. And I think this is a particular problem for us in our age, particularly in our culture, because we're not persecuted. I mean, really, we feast on a rich Christian heritage with endless resources and comforts, countless Puritans to engorge our reading, always at our fingertips, so much we can't even find time to get to it all. We have lots of memory on our computers and our phone and free time. But then our hands and our feet are actually kind of weak because we never actually do anything. You see, as Reformed Christians, we can talk and we can talk and we can talk, but we never do. We never labor for the kingdom and we don't do anything for Christ. So in a certain sense, we can have a form of zeal, but zeal that never accomplishes anything isn't really zeal. It's strange, isn't it? It's strange that this is something that we have to talk about. But when we come to the house of God in Psalm 69, it requires a lot of work from us. Let's just think through some of the things that are associated with the house of God and look at how much work they involve. Preaching. Preaching involves a lot of work, not only in the one who stands in the pulpit and prepares, but in the hearts of those that hear. It involves a lot of work to hear the word of God because you must apply it. And the preaching is never really over until you've applied what has been said. And so preaching itself and hearing sermons involves a lot of work. So does teaching. So does listening. What about learning and praying and evangelism and mission work and working in the community, maintaining the building, paying the electric bill, taking out the trash, catechizing our children, singing, fellowship, tithing, worship, family worship, all of it's a part of the house of God. And it all takes work. And so you can talk about those things all day long, but if we never do any of them, is it really zeal? Can we really say we're that zealous if we just talk? Don't make talking to be the main thing about your zeal. Measure your zeal. Measure it. All of these things that I just mentioned in brief are things we ought to be zealous for, and they're often things that are neglected. Because some of the things I mentioned are really not that exciting. How exciting is it to pay the electric bill and take out the trash? But somebody has to be zealous for it, or there will be a lot of trash in here. And it would be really dark. You know, somebody has to do that work. Somebody has to pay the bills. So the thing is, remember that don't be the Christian who never has any hands or feet to your zeal. David's zeal in Psalm 69 is a zeal that did stuff. David's doing a lot of things here in Psalm 69. And let that be a way to measure your own zeal. A true, proper, godly zeal accomplishes things. It builds things. It contributes to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It builds a church. It holds up other people. It edifies them. It teaches them. And it unites us together. Even sitting together in the same room takes work, doesn't it? Unity takes work. And so think about those things when it comes to the subject of zeal. And sometimes the answer may be, but Pastor, I zealously browse Facebook for hours and argue with people. okay, that can be good in a certain sense, but make sure that you put some hands and feet to that. Get to know those people that you're talking to. Have real relationships with people. But Pastor, I zealously thought about doing something for Christ a few months ago. See, sometimes that's our zeal. We just think about maybe doing things, but we never actually do anything for Christ. But Pastor, I zealously want to do family worship or to pray with my children or to catechize them, but I guess I just got busy. Well, how does zeal play into that? There's not a lot of zeal if we don't do it. So make that application and think through that. William Plummer, I think, makes a good application here. Plummer says, to be without zeal in religion makes duties to be irksome. Think about that. I agree with that. I agree with that. To be without zeal in religion makes your duties to be irksome. It shows that the love of God is not shed abroad within us, and it proves that we're not like Christ. A religion without zeal chills its possessor and all around him. If zeal had always been pure and benevolent, it would not have been held in so much disesteem by some. How often we're cold toward the things of the church, and guess what happens? We spread that cold instead of spreading our zeal. The Lord Jesus Christ is applied here once more. I want you to look with me to Romans chapter 15. And we're almost done. We're going to wrap up here a few thoughts. Romans 15. And it's another place where Psalm 69 is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually the second place for the same verse. But in Romans 15, we see the Apostle Paul speaking of Christ from Psalm 69. Let's look at Romans 15, 1. We then that are strong ought to hear the infirmities of the weak. Okay, so if you know the context of this passage, just before this, we're talking about the weaker brother. Okay, so now we come here, and we see in verse 1, then to hear the bear the infirmities of the weak, but not to please ourselves. So there's a thinking about other people. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. This is Psalm 69, verse 9 here. Okay, so pay attention. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He's applying that to Jesus. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do you see what's happening in our passage? Then that the zeal for the house of God isn't simply about throwing out the money changers and Christmas and Easter, if you want to throw that in there. It's not simply about that, is it? It's also about caring and nurturing weaker brother. And that's how this passage is applied. Matthew Henry says, for he was very willing to it and very cheerful in it, but in his humiliation, the content and the satisfaction of natural inclination were altogether crossed and denied. He preferred our benefit before his own ease and pleasure. Christ went to the cross for us. That's the application of Psalm 69. Matthew Poole makes this application. He says, this whole verse, though truly belonging to David, yet was also directed by him, at least by the Spirit of God in him, to a higher use to represent the disposition and the condition of Christ, in whom this was more truly and fully accomplished than in David, to whom therefore it is applied in the New Testament. The first part of it in John 2:17, and the latter in Romans 15:3. Do you see the application in Romans 15:3? So we're being pressed to consider here that we ought to care for the weak. That we ought to care for the weak. We put them then above ourselves. Psalm 69 is then being applied in that particular way, not just to throw out the things that need to be thrown out, but to care for the weak who are within. Christian, today, zeal is a part of our lives. You're zealous for something. I know you are, because everyone is. What are you zealous for? We're often zealous for the wrong things. Sometimes we're zealous for things we think that God is zealous for, and God's not zealous for those things at all. We also learn that we need to be godly first, and then we can know how to be zealous for things, because we'll be zealous for the right things. Many times we need to have our zeal tempered by wisdom. We need to be careful. Direct your zeal here in Psalm 69 to the house of God. As we come to the Lord's Supper next week, I want you to weigh your zeal. First of all, you already have it. It's not a question of whether you're zealous. But what are you zealous for? Is your zeal measured against Christ's zeal? Are you zealous for the same things that Christ is zealous for? Is your zeal wise? Is your zeal godly? Is your zeal hot and lively, fervent? These are good questions to ask. Is your zeal striving for purity? Is your zeal have any grief in it? Does your zeal have any anger? Are you angry for the right things or for the wrong things? Is your zeal a lot of hot air? Or is your zeal truly working toward the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today we must dwell upon our zeal as we come to the Lord's table. Let's remember that the same zeal in Psalm 69 not only cleanses a temple, but also cares for the weak brother. So our last question is, in your zeal, are you caring for the weak and putting them above yourself? Let's stand together to pray. Father in heaven, grant us a Christ-like zeal for your house. And may all other passions fade away so that we turn our proper attention toward the things of heaven. Father, protect us from our persecutors. We know that they will come. And from those today who would bring impurities into worship, we know they will come. Father, we also ask that you would strengthen us, that we might be able to care for the weak. Bind us together in this unity. Bind us together in a proper zeal. And help us to love one another as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, our great King, perfect zeal. We pray in his name. Amen.